If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as we make our way through this wonderful New Testament book. And in our passage today, the author of Hebrews continues the argument from chapter 8 as he develops the theme that Jesus is better. If you remember from last week, we saw that Jesus is a better minister who mediates a better covenant. And this week, our passage shows us that Jesus offered a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle with better results. And this main point is demonstrated throughout the text as the author compares both the Old and the New Covenants by focusing on the topic of the blood that was offered. And so he compares, first of all, where this blood was offered, who offered the blood, when the blood was offered, what the blood actually was that was offered, and finally, the result of the blood offered. And that's a lot of talk about blood. And I know people don't often like to hear or see or talk about blood. But let me remind you, we just sang a little bit ago that there would be a fountain of blood that we would be washed and cleansed with. In fact, blood is central to Christianity, and without the shedding of Christ's blood, there can be no salvation. And so with this serving as a brief outline, let's begin with prayer. Father, as we read your word, we ask that your spirit would go forth with your word as you have promised. Lord, that you would draw our hearts to yourself, that you would be with the one who speaks, that your word would be expounded faithfully, and accurately, and carefully, that your people would be edified, all to the glory and honor of your name. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This is a fairly long text, all of chapter 9 from the book of Hebrews. And so if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And the author of Hebrews begins in chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, true, and infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this chapter focuses on our greatest need. You know, of course, each of us have many different needs. Some of us may be struggling with health needs or physical needs or financial needs or emotional or mental health needs, but no matter who you are and no matter what needs may be facing you, every human being has one need that outweighs all other needs. The one thing that we need above all others is to have our sin dealt with. We need the forgiveness of sins. And having that one main need met will then affect every other need that we have. It'll either affect them directly or indirectly, or at least how we respond to those other needs. And so by comparing the old and the new covenants and by answering the who, what, where, when, why questions, the author of Hebrews shows that this greatest need that we have is only met in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 through 10, we're reminded of the Old Testament tent or tabernacle that Moses set up in the wilderness. We're told about the furnishings in the holy place as well as the most holy place, which are described in much more detail in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. But the physical layout and the furnishings of the tabernacle communicate that God desires to be present among his people, but yet because of their sin, this was an indirect or a mediated or a limited presence. For example, when you had this tabernacle structure, only priests could enter the holy place. And to be a priest, you had to be from the Levitical family of Aaron. And the priests would enter this holy place, which they did, we're told, regularly, performing their ritual duties. They would do such things as every day replace the showbread that was on the table of the bread of presence. They would replenish the oil in the golden lampstand. They would go and burn incense at the altar of incense, which, by the way, is actually in the holy place, not in the most holy place. And I believe the author of Hebrews associates it so closely with the most holy place that he listed it in there. Because as the priest would enter in, it was always the smoke rising from the incense would be part of what would veil his view of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God resided. But anyway, I get ahead of myself. Yet into the holy place, the priests would go regularly, but into the most holy place, where God's earthly presence dwelled, they did not go. And only into that first section, only the high priest went in there. And this is showing that these priests, who were not the high priest, were they had some connection to the presence of God. They were near the presence of God, but it was they did not have direct access to God's presence. It was into that second section, the most holy place, where only once a year did the high priest go. And when he went, it was never without blood. And I can just imagine on that one day of year, that a day of atonement, as he approaches that altar of incense, as the smoke is rising, and perhaps with much fear and trembling, he parts that curtain to go into the most holy place, bringing blood, which he then applies to the mercy seat. And as the little bells that were sewn into the hem of his robe, as those bells continually offered a little jingling noise, those priests in the holy place knew that he was still alive. He had not been struck dead by the utter holiness of the presence of God. But he would be sprinkling this blood for his own sin, as well as for the sins of the people whom he was representing. And so all of these rituals in the Old Covenant pointed to the bare reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But you see, this earthly tabernacle, which was a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle, it had many limitations. First of all, the blood that was offered did not permanently deal with sin. Every morning and evening, there were prescribed sacrifices. A blood was continually offered day after day with no end. They reach the end of the day, but tomorrow morning we have to shed more blood. Another animal needs to be sacrificed. Every year, the high priest would once again prepare the sacrifice and have the blood to go into that most holy place. And when he died, there was a new high priest who then every year would then go into that most holy place. And so, since sin was not permanently dealt with by these sacrifices, there was therefore no direct or permanent access to God's presence. There were always new sins to be atoned by the shedding of blood. And so these limitations anticipate a future and a more permanent access into God's presence. And in verses 8 through 9, the author tells us that the Holy Spirit indicates that the earthly tabernacle was acting as a symbol, pointing to a day when unrestricted access into God's presence would be completely and permanently opened through the perfect shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. And for that reason, God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to that time of reformation spoken of in verse 10, when these types and shadows of the Old Testament would be fully and finally fulfilled in God's promised Redeemer. And in that faith, they were saved. Nevertheless, they still lived in the old covenant with its limitations, and the blood of sacrifices continually still needed to be offered. But with the appearance of Jesus, these things that were foreshadowed in the old covenant have become a reality. And so from verses 11 to 28, the author of Hebrews turns his attention to Jesus Christ, showing how he offered a better sacrifice and a better tabernacle with better results. And so the first contrast between Christ and the old covenant concerns where this blood was offered. As we've already spoken, under the old covenant, it was offered in the earthly man-made tabernacle, which was a copy of the true tabernacle. But in Christ, this blood was offered on our behalf in the heavenly tent. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus was the greater, Jesus went into the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then again, down in verse 24, we're told that Jesus entered heaven itself, into the presence of God on our behalf, representing us. And so by representing God's people in the true heavenly tabernacle, Jesus makes it possible for those who are united to him by faith to have access to the presence of God, both now and into eternity. Well, the second contrast concerns who offered the blood. And under the old covenant, on that day of atonement, it was the high priest and him only. And though a sinful man himself, he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place, thus atoning for his own sin and the sins of the people. But in the new covenant, who was the one who offered this blood? It was the Lord Jesus, the high priest. And so in verse 11, we're told that Jesus is the high priest of the good things that have come. And so these things have arrived with Jesus. This means that the time of reformation, spoken of in verse 10, has arrived in the person of Jesus. All that the Old Testament foreshadowed was fulfilled by Jesus, the perfect, sinless, unblemished high priest, the only mediator between God and man. And the third contrast concerns when this blood was offered. And as we read under the Old Covenant, the blood was repeatedly offered because it did not have any lasting results. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind that curtain into the most holy place to offer blood. Yet, as he returned from behind that curtain still remained. God's direct presence was not accessible. We, as the people of God, were near the presence of God, but that direct access was not permitted for them. And because the work of offering sacrifices was never finished. But in the new covenant, Jesus offered this blood once for all, we are told. And so when Jesus, the perfect high priest, entered the heavenly tabernacle, he offered the only blood that could perfectly and completely satisfy God's wrath against sin. And so the blood that Jesus offered put an end to all sacrifices. After that blood was offered, there was no more need for any further animal sacrifices. And in fact, offering animal sacrifices would actually be sinful because it would be turning away from the only blood that could satisfy God's wrath. And the fourth contrast concerns what blood was actually offered. And under the Old Covenant, the priests offered the blood of unblemished, we're told, goats and calves. But in the New Covenant, Jesus offered his own perfect, unblemished blood. And the blood of Jesus was unblemished because he was sinless. Never once in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, did he ever break any of God's laws. He obeyed all of God's commandments perfectly. Not only not breaking God's commandments, but when God gave a commandment to do something, Jesus did that perfectly without fail. And so for that reason, Jesus was the only righteous man who has ever lived, and therefore he was the only one who was acceptable to be in the presence of God, which makes his blood a better sacrifice. And then the fifth contrast concerns the results of this blood that was offered. And we have many benefits because of the blood of Jesus, but four are highlighted in this passage. And so the first result is to secure eternal redemption of his people. In verses 11 and 12, which really are the heart of this entire chapter, sum up the previous four contrasts by stating that Jesus entered the perfect tent, that is the heavenly tabernacle, once for all, not offering the blood of goats and calves, but by offering his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So Christ's blood was so perfect that it completely paid the price of our redemption forever, for all of eternity. And his blood pays that price to save every single last one of God's elect. Jesus' blood also did not just make salvation possible to those who wanted to avail themselves of it, but he actually secured the salvation of those whom God had called. And so those for whom Christ died, there is nothing that can take away your salvation. In John chapter 10, referring to his own sheep, to those who follow him, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 26 tells us, by the sacrifice of himself, Jesus put away sin. In other words, Jesus dealt with our greatest need, our need to have the forgiveness of sins. Because of sin, we are separated from God and without hope except for God's sovereign mercy. And in the once offering up of his own blood, Jesus secured our salvation. This mercy of God was exhibited. God's wrath against our sin was turned away. It was propitiated, and access into God's presence was fully and finally opened to all of God's people. And in fact, if you remember reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel tell us that at the death of Jesus, do you remember what happened? It was that curtain, that veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Well, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, thus symbolizing that curtain is no more existing. If you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have access to the presence of God. And so Jesus is the only one who secured this. He secured our eternal redemption. And the second result of Christ's blood is that he purifies the conscience of his people. And so though all the gifts and the sacrifices that were offered in the old covenant could make someone ceremonially or externally clean so that they could continue to participate in the worship of the community, verse 9 emphatically tells us that all of those rituals could not, in no way did they have power to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so though these priestly rituals could point to and foreshadow the work of Christ, but they had no power in them to cleanse a guilty conscience. And so there was always another sacrifice that needed to be made. And this is where the preacher of Hebrews introduces his how much more argument in verse 14. He emphasizes that the blood of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse and purify our consciences from dead works. And as those who are created in God's image, we all have a conscience that gives us an awareness of our sinfulness, an awareness of our guilt. We know that we have wronged and hurt others. We know deep down that we have broken God's law. And apart from God's grace, all people deal with the guilt of their conscience in various and different ways. And all these man-made ways of dealing with our conscience, they actually may temporarily work. That's why people continue to do these things. But they do not work permanently. They do not ever completely give peace to our conscience like Christ can give. And so some people may try to deny or ignore their guilty conscience, just pretend that it doesn't exist. Other people may try to numb themselves through substance abuse, that if I can't feel myself, well, then I can't feel any of my guilt either, so I feel better. or some people try to distract themselves with busyness or with recreation or entertainment in such that, well, if I am so busy, then I'll never have time to just sit and be faced with the guilt that I have. And then other times we try to compensate for our guilty conscience, thinking it's like a scale of weights. If my conscience is weighing me down, well then perhaps by an act of generosity or by a deed of service, I can make myself feel better, that I am doing my part and I'm not as bad as I feel that I am on the inside. But in the end, like I said, none of these work permanently. Nothing can remove our guilt except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And those whom God has called, we need to be continually reminded that Jesus cleanses, Jesus purifies our conscience. And a minister, David McWilliams, who was a fellow pastor in my previous presbytery, he insightfully said, peace of conscience may be found not in ourselves, not in performing duties, and certainly not in attempts to establish our own righteousness, but only in acknowledging Christ as our righteousness and our peace. And so the next time that you encounter a guilty conscience, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, remind yourself you are not standing before God on your own merits. And in fact, you're not even standing before God on your own demerits. Instead, you are covered with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin in full was placed upon Jesus so that he, rather than you, experienced that death blow of God's wrath. And at the same time, Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness is transferred to you so that though you in and of yourself have nothing to offer God, Jesus, because you are covered by his blood, he is the one who makes you acceptable in the presence of God. Jesus is the source of a clean and a purified conscience. And so the third result, therefore, of Christ's blood is that it enables his people to serve the living God. And so if your faith is in Christ, not only is your conscience purified from dead works, but you're now enabled to serve the living God. You know, apart from Jesus, all of our efforts at obeying God's law, at pleasing him, at doing good works are corrupted by our sin and our wrong motives. And Scripture calls them like a polluted garment before God. But the blood of Jesus is what cleanses and purifies our efforts to serve and please God. And so we serve God not as a way to earn his favor, but out of love and gratitude, because in Christ we already have God's favor. And so we now live a life of service unto God, seeking to honor and to glorify him in all that we do. And finally, the fourth result of Christ's blood is to inaugurate the new covenant, securing the inheritance of his people. Verse 15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so the idea of inheritance then leads the author of Hebrews to use a word play, because the Greek word for covenant is also the same Greek word for will, as in if someone was to create a last will and testament. And so, for example, if someone was to create a will, by definition of that will, those to whom they have designated assets and properties that they own don't receive those until the person who created the will has died. That is the definition of what a will represents, that at the death of this person, well, then these things will go to these people. Well, in the same way, the argument that the author of Hebrews is making is because Jesus died, because Jesus shed his blood, all of the blessings of the covenant that belong to him are now given to his people. They are now ours. And as we saw last week, as the author of Hebrews gave us that long quote from Jeremiah 31, announcing all these elements and blessings of the new covenant that would be poured out when God's Redeemer came. And as we saw last week, those blessings, in part, we enjoy right now. Many of those blessings, but each one of those blessings, we know that there is more to come when Christ returns. And so for that reason, we are eagerly waiting for Christ's return. And verse 27 at the end of our passage, it makes it clear that every single person will die and then face judgment. And so each of us, when we stand before God and are judged, are going to be judged according to God's perfect requirements, of which none of us are worthy. And so the only way that anyone can stand before the presence of God is to be covered by the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have no faith in Christ this morning, I urge you, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your need for a Savior, and trust in Jesus. And to those who already trust in Christ, verse 28 offers wonderfully encouraging words. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so to those who have been called, we have no fear of judgment day. And in fact, with great eagerness, we anticipate Christ's return, when all of the blessings of our salvation will be fully complete in Christ. And so Christ's blood has taken away our fear and our trembling before God. And so we wait eagerly, and our eager waiting should be characterized by, first of all, a confidence in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. We don't need to add anything to the work of Christ. He has paid it all. And our eager waiting should also be characterized by a patient endurance. Jesus promised that we will suffer and go through turmoil. If the world hated him, it's going to hate us as well. And so we will encounter trials and tribulations and difficulties in this world, but yet we have access to the presence of God to strengthen us, to sustain us in all things. And so with patience and endurance, we eagerly wait Christ's return. And finally, with an active watchfulness, we make every effort to continue to serve the living God with all of our being, with every moment of our life. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the wonderful promises that you give us in your word. We thank you that though we are unworthy sinners, that you have provided for our redemption, that the Lord Jesus shed his blood, purchasing our salvation, and that it is safe and secure. So, Lord, would you strengthen our faith in Christ? For those who don't know Christ, would you draw them to faith in Christ by your power and through your Spirit, and that it would all be to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.